If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to take and turn them with me over to 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter. If you're reading from a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 797. 2 Thessalonians, the third chapter, we want to begin our reading in verse 6. Paul writes, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word and his epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." I want to talk to you for a few minutes here this afternoon about what admonition Paul gives us in verse 13 of not growing weary in our doing of good. This is probably a timely lesson, especially at a 2 o'clock service, isn't it? About being weary and tired, because it's very easy for us to become tired. And of course, we are speaking in our lives. Maybe we begin to grow apart, and we feel a distance between ourselves and the Lord. And maybe we begin to question the decisions that we've made in our life to serve Him. And so there are a lot of interferences that arise. And so I want to talk to you about this idea of not getting discouraged and not growing weary in our well-doing. As the saints of God, we all face the very real danger and possibilities of becoming spiritually fatigued, discouraged, and weary. After all, spiritual risks confront us on every hand, and such risks come in many different forms and through several different avenues. Sometimes they come in the form of lust and desire, at other times through pain and persecution, and still at other times through lies and deception. But I believe one of the most subtle of all is a simply growing disheartened or discouraged and weary in our Christian lives. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he illustrated how that some of the seed fell by the wayside, some fell on stony soil, and some fell among the thorns, indicating, of course, the types of heart into which the Word of God would fall. There are some hearts that are hardened and calloused by sin, philosophy, and deception, and other hearts that fail due to persecutions, trials, and tribulations, and still others that come short due to the unattended effects of the world's cares, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. And I believe that it's into this third category that most of us have the greatest danger of falling into. As I have gotten older, and as I have personally felt the daily pressures and the demands of life in raising children, managing a career, being romantic, keeping up chores, paying the bills, answering the mail, returning phone calls, keeping up with friends and family, preparing for gatherings and social events, doing maintenance on the house and the cars, arranging for repairs because of breakdowns, planning for vacation, meeting with teachers, attending school events, shuttling kids and hosting sleepovers, visiting the doctor, going to the dentist, and then, of course, there's also the ER, hospital visits, and attending funerals, all that come without prior announcements. Life's demands and our daily activities can so fill our days that it's very easy for us to lose sight of the real purpose in living, the purpose being to fear God and to keep His commandments. It is in this environment, I believe, that it's possible for us to grow weary in our well-doing. I read when I was assembling these thoughts of a spiritual seeker that interrupted his otherwise very busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. The greeting monk said, "I hope your stay is a blessed one," as he showed the man to his room. And as he opened the door of his cell, he said, "If you need anything, let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Well, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of things in this world that probably we need to learn to do without and live without. Well, the scriptures analogize the Christian life with several different metaphors and images. Paul, as an example, compares the Christian life to a war and the Christian to a soldier. You recall that image in many places. Paul told Timothy, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." We are told to put on the whole armor of God. On another occasion, Paul compared the Christian life to carpentry and to himself as a Christian as the wise master builder. On another occasion, to farming and how that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And still another to athletics and how that the Christian strives for the incorruptible crown. The apostle explains the Christian life is a race. But it's not a race that measures quickness and speed. Instead, it measures stamina and endurance. I believe that we would more aptly compare it to a marathon or a distance run and not a dash or a sprint. In fact, if you read in Hebrews 12 and verse 1, the apostle says, "Let us run with patience," that is, with endurance, "the race that is set before us." In 2 Timothy 4 and 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And that implies, of course, that he has remained steadfast in his undertaking. In Mark 13 and 13, the Lord said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." There are many people who begin with great zeal, but when opposed, of course, they grow weary and discouraged in their resolve, and so they fade away. Well, Paul admonished the brethren not only at Thessalonica, but he also wrote to the church at Galatia with the same theme. And since we find this theme spoken of in a few places in our New Testament, it's obviously of importance and something that we should give careful consideration to, that we should attend within ourselves to measure our hearts and our attitude as to what we may allow from the outside to influence us from within. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn them with me over to Galatians, the 6th chapter. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about this passage here with you and think through some of the things that Paul is stating as he writes to the churches of the region of Galatia. You'll find it on page 786 of your pew Bible. We're reading there in Galatians 6, beginning at verse 6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." In the original King James Version, it uses the word communicate. And the idea of this sharing is that there is one who is giving financial support to the one who is teaching them spiritual things. And that's the context in which Paul is writing. The idea of sharing their monetary resources with the one who teaches them. "And so let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he will reap corruption. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Notice here the context in which Paul writes as far as our sowing and reaping, and sowing to the flesh and reaping of the flesh, or sowing to the Spirit and reaping of the Spirit. Oftentimes when we read the passage here that God is not mocked whatever a man sows, we're emphasizing the incontrovertible truths that we reap what we sow in life, that there are consequences to the things that we do. And that indeed is true. If I decide to live an immoral life, I'm going to suffer the repercussions for the poor choices that I make. If I get out in the community and act dishonestly, then I'm going to suffer the result of that in being mistrusted by all with whom I've dealt. If I develop the problem of abusing alcohol and drugs, then I'm going to suffer the consequences of those poor choices. There's always a causal effect in the choices that I make. But I want you to see the context in which Paul is writing as far as the things that we sow and reap, as far as sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit. You see, it is indeed true. It's a natural law, it's a spiritual law, that we reap what we sow. And it is indeed right to warn people of the consequences of the wrongdoing and of their sins. But that's not precisely what Paul is teaching in this context. He is showing here that we are to share with those who teach us. That is, the divine authority for those who preach the gospel to live of the gospel. And that as we are taught the Word of God, that we have a responsibility in sharing the physical things in order to support them in that effort. And that's what Paul's speaking of here. And then he writes, "Brethren, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He that sows to the flesh and of the flesh will reap corruption, and he that sows to the Spirit and of the Spirit he will reap life everlasting." I don't know a great deal about sowing and reaping, never have even raised a garden. But I at least grew up on a farm in rural Oklahoma, and so I remember from my younger years some of the principles of planting and reaping and the process that occurs. And so I know that a lot of times you go to the feed store and you buy seed in order to sow into the field. But how does a man sow to the flesh? You never will go to a feed store and find sitting in the corner there a sack of flesh so that you take that out and sow it into the ground. What then is meant when Paul says, "He that soweth to the flesh, then of the flesh he will reap corruption"? Well, that's in reference, of course, to all the things sometimes that are needful to pursue and other times may fill our ambitions as far as the furtherance of our education, climbing the ladder of success, making money, achieving all the goals that we may set out to achieve. Are all of them noble? Some of them are, some of them are not. But Paul warns the man who sows to the flesh. In other words, if all of my endeavor is devoted to simply furthering my existence here on the earth, if I am living for time and not eternity, for here and not there, if I'm laying all my treasures here upon the earth, I'm going to be sorely disappointed. And that's what Paul is warning. The man who sows to the flesh, living only for this life, then he is going to reap corruption. But on the other hand, the man who sows to the Spirit, then of the Spirit he will reap life everlasting. Jesus on one occasion told us to lay our treasures up in heaven and not upon the earth. For if we lay them upon the earth, then moth and rust do corrupt them, and thieves break through and steal. But instead he said, lay your treasures up in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Paul admonished those that are rich when he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, you charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, that they be prepared and willing to share or to communicate, that they may lay up for themselves. How do we lay our treasures up in heaven? Most of us probably know about how to open a banking account, a savings account, a checking account. We go down and make application. But how do we lay our treasures up in heaven? How do we put them in store for the time that is to come? Well, we're investing in things that are eternal and things that are spiritual. We lend our time and our talents and give our resources. We are investing in things that indeed are everlasting, that are eternal and true. That means that we spend our time in an effort evangelistically. We spend our time in study of the Word of God. And that, friend, is how we sow and how we reap. And if we spend all of our endeavors to the things of this life, the advancement of education, the name of making a living, all the things of the world, then of the flesh, Paul warns, you'll reap corruption. It'll eventually be for naught. For the world is passing away, John declared, and the lust thereof. But those who do the will of God shall abide forever. And thus the distinction between living for the things of the world and living for things that are eternal. And continuing our reading now, Paul says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. How many people have started to live the Christian life, but for whatever reason have allowed the things of the world to distract them, to interfere with the choices that they've made, and they've become disheartened. They've grown discouraged. The devil puts trouble in their path. They can't overcome it. And so their resolve weakens. They fade into the fabric and the framework of the world, as opposed to maintaining their resolve, as opposed to maintaining their enthusiasm, enthusiasm in serving the Lord. The reality is, it's very possible for any of us to grow weary in our well-doing. And that's why we read this admonition, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for having not fainted in Revelation 2 and 3. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Paul admonished in Romans 2 and 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good. Those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And our desire should be for every one of us. Our desire should be for ourselves, for our fellow saints, for every member of the congregation here, that as we move forward and as long as the Lord delays His coming and we live, that we would remain faithful in serving God. We would continue in our well-doing and not allow the circumstances of life to overtake us and cause us to grow weary in what we have resolved. And I believe as a result that there are many things that should fill our hearts in what is good. If you'll allow me for just a few minutes now, I want to talk to you about three reasons why we should not be discouraged in the Lord's service. Three reasons why we should remain encouraged and faithful in our service to the Lord. The first is that the Lord has designed that there are others here to lift up our hands. And that reference, of course, the lifting up of hands, is way back in the Old Testament. Whenever Moses held up his hands and his staff as Israel fought Amalek, but as the battle continued to wear on, Moses grew weary. And so the Lord had provided him helpers, Aaron on the one hand and Hur on the other, who lifted up Moses' hands. In fact, they found a stone and they rolled it there so that he could lean upon it. And as he leaned there upon that stone, Aaron on one side, Hur on the other, lifted up Moses' hands. And as long as Moses' hands were extended, well, then Israel prevailed over Amalek. But whenever his arms began to get fatigued and grow weary, and they began to sag, well, that's when Amalek would begin to prevail over Israel. Well, Moses couldn't have endured all day like that. And so he needed the help of his fellows that were alongside him. And of course, in similar fashion, I believe that the brethren, that God's design is that we help the brethren and that the brethren help us. You know, as we think about great men of the New Testament, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I were to poll you here today, and I were to ask you to name the names of three men in the New Testament, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, what three names would you bring to mind? Some of you probably thought about the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, and John. Those are all very familiar names. I wonder of all who are here today, if any of us brought to name the man Barnabas. And yet I believe Barnabas is one of those names that we need to be familiar with, because by interpretation, its meaning is the son of encouragement. And if there's anything that we desperately need around us, it's those who become a source of encouragement, who are willing to promote edification among the body of Christ, who go out of their way to help when someone is discouraged, to encourage when someone is weary, to lend a hand, to lift up the hands of those that are about us. It's very easy for us to look about with a critical eye of the shortcomings and the failings of those that are around us. And very often that's the case, and too often it's stated, which creates a sense of despondency and discouragement instead of getting to the heart of the issue and to help resolve matters that are besetting people so that it builds up the church instead of destroying the church. I believe for a long time, brethren, it doesn't take any real skill to hire on to a wrecking crew and just state whatever may be on your mind without thought in regard as to the impact it may have upon the mind and the heart of the one that you are speaking to or the one that you are speaking about. It's very easy to tear down the church, but I'm going to tell you, it takes a great deal of skill to build up the church. It takes a great deal of skill to lift up the hands instead of pushing down and pushing around. Why, anyone with a tattoo on their forehead and an earring in their ear can tear something up, There are a lot of people who look to wreck the church. Well, are you looking to build up the church? Because by design, God has created us as a family. That, of course, does not mean that we are going to condone error and wrong. It doesn't mean that we're going to sweep under the rug the shortcomings and failings that we may observe. When we read in our text in the 2 Thessalonians, Paul had some very stern words that he wrote to the brethren at Thessalonica, but still told them not to be weary in their well-doing. There obviously were some who were busybodies involving themselves in other men's matters, and Paul said they ought not. They ought to work and labor with their hands quietly as they have for us as an example, and ought to do the same. And you ought to withdraw from men who are not holding down gainful employment. But Paul did that very strategically as he gave that instruction, and he was looking to build up the brethren at Thessalonica even with such admonition. To be encouraging doesn't mean that we are blind to what needs to be stated and said and what needs to be addressed. But at the same time, we do it in a way so as not to purposefully destroy, because we're looking to salvage. We are looking to build. We are looking to encourage. We are here to lift up the hands of those that are around us. And brethren, if that does not emphasize to us the importance that we have in relating to one another, if that does not show us the need in bearing one another's burdens and thus edifying one another, I do not know what would. Do we realize the importance of our spiritual family? Do we appreciate the responsibilities that we have to each other? Does the admonition to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice have greater meaning? Is it any wonder that Paul warns that when we sin against the brethren, that we sin against Christ? Or that if Christ says that if you've done it unto one of the least of these men, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so I believe we need to learn all that we can about what builds up the church as well as what tears it down, and make sure that our actions and our words and our motives are committing to lifting up the brethren and not undermining them in their effort in serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, states something that I believe that's noteworthy as it relates to our particular theme here this afternoon. In Philippians 2 on page 790, Paul writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation," in some translations that word is rendered encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. The church ought to be a place of encouragement, not condoning wrongdoing and sin, but of encouragement, of consolation, where we understand the importance of the fellowship together, and we lend ourselves to its good, and we receive the benefit and the blessing of what we've lent, because we give and receive the same. And I can commend the congregation here, because you can feel the warmth that you have and the regard that you have for each other as you come in and greet one another enthusiastically. It appears, at least from an outsider who is visiting with you, that there's a genuineness and a sincerity that when you come, that you are truly glad and full of joy, that when you're able to see one another as you relate together. There's some places that I go in an effort to teach the Word of God, and you can see that there's open hostility among the brethren. Brethren, that ought not to be. That ought not to be. There's obviously something severely lacking in our Christian lives whenever the church is a place of open hostility, where there's tension enough that you can cut it with a knife and brethren won't even speak to one another. There is something dreadfully wrong in a Christian's life when he can't even speak to and approach or be in the company of or around someone else who also professes a belief in Christ. Something fundamentally wrong with that. That sometimes lends to the discouragement of brethren and not the encouragement. Be not weary. Let's all commit ourselves to doing everything scripturally that we can to build one another up, to promote edification among ourselves, and do our duty. The second thing that I would emphasize here is, how could we be discouraged Because the Lord speaks to us in small, still voices. Now, of course, you know I'm not speaking literally, but I'm making a reference here to what we read about Elijah back over in the Old Testament. You'll find that, and I'll leave it to your own reading, in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. You may remember how that Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, and he slaughtered them in the valley of Kishon with the sword. And King Ahab reported this to his wicked wife Jezebel, and she sent word to Elijah that he would eventually meet the same fate. And as you can imagine, Elijah feared for his life. And so he fled into the wilderness, and he stopped under a broom tree only momentarily to pray. And after a short delay to eat, he went 40 days all the way to Mount Sinai, where God had given Moses the law. And he found there a crevice on the side of the mountain, and he crawled there in it to hide himself from the wicked queen in fear of his life. But then there was a great eruption of a wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But as you read in that text, you'll find that the Bible says that the Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake, and He was not in the fire. Now you know I am not referencing this small, still voice literally, but I'm talking metaphorically. And obviously the Lord is not going to speak to us like He spoke to Elijah, but still there are, in effect, gentle whispers. Whispers like, for instance, of example, and whispers of influence. And that stands in contrast to some of the ferocities that we may say that we may see. You see, in similar manner, I believe some of the most powerful influences in our lives are not events, displays, or places that we may go, but instead it's the consistent example. Maybe it's the example that our parents have set before us as children. Maybe it's the example that we have seen all of our lives of a faithful widow sister who, despite the weather, despite her ailments and her frailties, faithfully attends the services of the Lord's church. Maybe it's those that have lived before us. Maybe it's a sermon that we remember, or something remarkable was said that struck a chord with us. And maybe we can't even remember all of the sermon that we heard at that time. But nonetheless, there was something that stuck with us that remains maybe as a saying, or maybe something that we remember. Some of the old preachers, as an example, that I can remember, that I've heard as a small child growing up in that little rural church in Oklahoma. There are things that I remember hearing way back then that are still with me now. Memory's a wonderful thing. What we see in the example of others is a wonderful thing. That's what I'm talking about. As that remains as our support, that remains as our encouragement. Everything that has been done on our behalf, how can we dare disappoint all of the effort that may have been put forth in our own lives? These are some of the small things that maybe we often overlook. Sometimes we may shy away from declaring the Word of God as it needs to be declared because of the offense that we're afraid that it may cause as we teach the Word of the Lord. I remember a few years ago, I had a sister pull me aside, and she told me about a lesson that I had given probably more than 10 years earlier that she had heard when I was holding a meeting in Oklahoma. And she said, you know, at the time that I heard it, she said it infuriated me. But she said, I want to thank you for having the courage of having given it, because it's made a difference. Those are the kinds of things of which I speak. And maybe it's things that others have said to us along the way that ruminate in our hearts, that maybe speak to us as we age, that continue to encourage us as we go forward. My wife has in her personal Bible that she reads from pictures of her grandmother. Her grandmother's influence still lives in her. And the things that my wife saw as a small child growing up that her grandmother did. This is the mother of Billy and James Orton. What an influence she had in her granddaughter's life. Maybe even didn't realize the full impact of that influence. And maybe, grandparents, you don't realize the full effect you have in your grandchildren's life. And maybe, parents, you don't realize how important it is, just the day-to-day conversations that we have with our children that serve as the foundation of their life, which become these small, still voices that I'm talking about, that during times of discouragement, that speak to the heart, that speak to the mind. to help someone continue to be faithful in the service of the Lord. Finally. And this is the real reason that I love to share this lesson. It's the third point. And that is, how could we ever be discouraged? Because we have been shown the vision of what will eventually be. We've been shown the vision of heaven. I'd like to read with you from the book of Revelation. I admit, in 20-something years of preaching the gospel, I haven't spent a great deal of time in study of Revelation, simply because when we read, we don't read with great certainty. Now, of course, I have read through the book of Revelation. I have read the visions that John was given. But I have no real hard, fast position on what John was teaching and showing us the pouring out of the vials and the blowing of trumpets and the breaking of the seals. But I do nonetheless think that there is a great comfort whenever we read through what John writes here in this great book. In fact, if we turn our Bibles to Revelation on page 823, in Revelation, the first chapter, beginning of verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must surely take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Now, whenever you signify something, what do? Well, you are showing signs. And that's what John writes in. He writes in these signs because the Lord delivers the message with symbols, something consistent with what he's always done as far as how he has revealed himself. And so these were signified of things that must shortly come to pass. Who bore witness, verse 2, to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John pronounces a blessing. In fact, it's the only book that we will ever read in our New Testament that gives such a promise of blessedness to those who may read and hear the words of the prophecy of this book, because there is great consolation and encouragement that we receive whenever we read through, because we know, regardless of what exactly these signs and symbols may have had reference to, that the message is that the Lord's people are going to prevail and overcome the world, and shall someday God will make good on all and fulfill all the promises that he's made. We read the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches, and then in the fourth chapter, John begins to unveil. And that's the literal meaning of this revelation. It is the unveiling, as he shows here the scene. In Revelation 4 and verse 1, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." In my mind's eye, I can only imagine exiled there on Patmos all alone, that in his vision he saw, at least I imagine so, a staircase that ascended upward toward the heavens. And there at the top of the stairway was the door of heaven, slightly ajar. And emitting from this door was a great light, a burst of light. But the door was not all the way open. I imagine in my mind John climbing up the ascent of that stairway to there to the doorway and pushing it open. And what did he see? Things that he describes to us here as far as the visions that were given to him. That was to place hope in the hearts and in the minds of the Lord's people. I can read to you, and you can read for yourself what John wrote about. But he saw things, no doubt, that was even beyond what human terms could capture and express. All I know is he saw what Paul said is not even worthy to be compared to the things of the earth. For Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." How heavy are your burdens that you bear in life? It's not even worth comparing to the glory that shall someday come. How discouraged and how low do you some days feel? Take heart and be full of courage, because the glory which shall eventually come is just around the corner. And there's no comparison to the pain that we endure. There's no comparison to the darkness of the night. There's no comparison to the burdens of the day. There's no comparison to any of the things that we may encounter as we live here upon the earth, because the things of this life are not to even be compared to the things of God. No wonder Isaiah said, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint."